Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we read in Lamentations that your steadfast love never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning. How great is your faithfulness. As we look at this passage from Jonah this morning, would you make our souls yearn to make you our portion in whom we place our trust? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a very famous story about Winston Churchill who, whilst in Canada, was speaking at some event which was in the morning, and knowing the great man loved his whiskey, they served him some. Now, he was a little surprised to have whiskey at 11 a.m. In the morning, but since they offered it, well, why not? And since he had taken some, they proceeded to offer a whiskey to all other dignitaries on the front platform, and so everyone took some. Until they came to a Methodist minister at the end of the line. And the story goes that the Methodist minister drew himself up to his full height and said, "I would rather commit adultery than take a whiskey." Churchill, on hearing this, said, "Oh, I didn't know there was a choice." Now, to me, that's a wonderful example of how you can say, of what you can say can sometimes have completely the opposite desired effect. And we will see this sort of thing happening to poor Jonah in what is the third talk in our journey through this fascinating little book. I think there are some good reasons why this book is such a great favourite. For an Old Testament book, it's refreshingly short, being only four chapters long. It's very digestible, being written in narrative form. And the four chapters divide neatly into four sections. One, God's first call to Jonah and his disobedience, which Gavin preached on two Sundays ago. Two, Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, which Cole preached on last week. Three, Jonah in the city of Nineveh, which we read this morning. And four, what Simon will speak on next week, Jonah pouting in response to God's mercy. And lastly, Jonah seems like a very normal person, most unprophet-like, one on whom you and I might more easily relate to rather than some of those sort of other wilder prophets. Now, of course, when people think about Jonah, they think about this rather petulant and disobedient prophet who got swallowed by a great fish. If you grew up going to Sunday school, it's likely it's pretty much all you ever heard about. But I think the really interesting part of the Jonah drama, the most surprising elements in the whole story, all come after Jonah is vomited out by the fish. In terms of the big idea of the book, it's not simply the message that it's futile to run from God, although it does contain that lesson, and it's definitely one of the points that Scripture makes, that it's folly to run from God. Now, the big theme and the overarching message of the whole book is something more wonderful, much more far-reaching and glorious than that. The fact is that the reason why Jonah's story is there for us is to make this critical point, that the Lord is good to all and he has compassion on all he has made. Psalm 145:9. The really big news that appears like a thunderbolt in Jonah is that God's saving mercy extends to all, not just Jew. Jonah, therefore, if you like, is a preview of what could be described as the post-cross era, the gospel era. So this book is a huge piece of the good news, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. To help chart where we're going, I'm going to break the chapter down into three acts of repentance, these being the repentant servant, the repentant city, and the repentant God. So looking first then at the repentant servant, please turn with me to chapter 3, at verse 1, and I read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you." Now, if you remember the story from the previous 2 weeks, the last thing Jonah wanted to do was to go to Nineveh as God had instructed. Instead, he fled on a boat in the opposite direction, where in God's sovereignty he was caught in a violent storm, reluctantly tossed overboard by his sailing accomplices and swallowed by a great fish. After spending 3 days in the belly of the fish, we read in verse 10 that the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. So this is where we pick up the story. Jonah, still wiping the fish vomit out of his eyes, is for the second time given the word of the Lord. Jonah, in God's great mercy, is given a second opportunity to be obedient. We saw in chapter 2 how Jonah repented in the belly of the fish. But you might ask, particularly in the light of what we know is going to come in chapter 4, what is the evidence of this repentance? Well, we see the evidence in these verses. The evidence is that he was obedient. There was obedience to God's call. Jonah obeyed, but we don't know how he felt. I suspect that his heart and mind were different. There is no doubt that Jonah's repentance was imperfect repentance. But you know what? Just like Jonah, our repentance will also always be imperfect repentance, to some degree, as long as we're in the flesh. You and I, if we're honest, must confess that we know what it's like to repent and then fall straight back into the same sin. Aren't we glad that God is gracious? There's another very important truth for us here to recognise. When it comes to repentance and obedience, feelings on the matter are not important. As Dalrymple Davis says, it doesn't matter how Jonah felt. The fact that he obeyed and went is the evidence of genuine repentance. In the Christian life, there are many times when we may not feel like doing something, but we do it because God commands it. And there is always victory in obedience, even if reluctant obedience. God will use us if we are obedient, whether we feel like it or not. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, or I like how the ESV describes it, an exceedingly great city. Nineveh, the capital of the ruthless and powerful Assyrian Empire, was in fact the largest city in the world at the time, with a population estimated at around 600,000. Nineveh was the New York of its day. It was the political, economic, social and religious centre of the known world. It was particularly renowned for its love of violence, its appalling treatment of its enemies. I just mentioned one of the more gruesome practices of the Assyrians, what they did to conquered kings. Having captured the defeated king, they would kill all his family in front of him and then flay him alive using his skin as wallpaper on the city's walls. You can still see the evidence of this city's violence and its power, its ruthlessness, at the impressive exhibition in the British Museum, where there are a whole series of artefacts, enormous statues, panels, and other artefacts depicting exactly this violence. If you've been to the British Museum, I'm sure you would have been, like I was, quite intimidated and almost overwhelmed by the scale and the grandeur of these ruins. Now you imagine what was going through Jonah's mind as he approached the city, as he walked through the gates and began to go into the city. Verse 4 says he walked for a day, which means he was still not anywhere near the middle of the city, because we read also that the city was 3 days' walk in breadth. And it was here that this little-known, small-time prophet from a foreign country that was a backwater of the ancient world delivered God's message to the greatest metropolis of the world. Now you think, as Jonah must have thought, how is this ever going to happen? You can, in your mind, imagine little Jonah wandering into somewhere in this huge city and just starting to talk. It looks absurd. It looks ridiculous. If you think about it for a minute, you're overwhelmed with the futility of the task. What was God thinking? How would he ever be heard? What would cause the people to listen? And maybe that's exactly what we think about the Lone North Shore or Australia. There are so few of us. How in the world are we ever going to see the turning of this city or country, let alone some gospel-hostile place like Saudi Arabia or North Korea? How will they ever listen? It just seems futile. This is not to even mention everyday responsibilities that often sometimes overwhelm us and can make us fearful. Are you, like I am, sometimes overwhelmed, just like Jonah must have been? No wonder Jonah ran when he was first told by God what to do. It looked absolutely futile. But that was God's call. Jonah, you go to Nineveh. Obedience, as I said, meant putting aside his feelings and his fears. Could it be like Jonah? We also often make the wrong assessment of the situation. That the equation we're working with goes something like this. Little insignificant me and big overwhelming task. Is that it? Well, that is where we need to see what happens next to Jonah as he starts to speak in Nineveh. So we've had the repentant prophet. Now let's look to the repentant city, verses 5-9. We have here one of the most glorious descriptions of the awesome power of God in the Old Testament. It's a statement that is stunning in its understatedness. And here's what it says, starting with verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Sometimes you can read words in the Bible too casually, too quickly, as though what you just read was almost nothing. The words are so low-key. And here we have just such an example as we read these extraordinary words. The Ninevites believed God. The pagan, violence-loving, cruel, sadistic Ninevites believed God. How did this happen? The word Jonah preached was not a word of grace, but rather one of complete judgment and destruction. It was not a lovely sermon. It was not an endearing sermon. Imagine the shock of the Ninevites when Jonah turns up preaching destruction in 40 days. Note that Jonah gave no plea to repent. There were no conditions attached to the message of doom. It was simply a statement warning of God's coming judgment. All of God's threats of judgment are always, however, conditional, which we'll look at in the next act of repentance. The surprising conclusion is that God's purpose was not to annihilate these people, but to show mercy. Jonah himself knew this very well. And as Gavin noted 2 weeks ago, it's another reason why he was reluctant to go to Nineveh. Jonah wanted to see the Ninevites destroyed, not saved. So what can we learn from this extraordinary miracle? 2 key points. In the final analysis, it isn't the preacher who saves. Thank God. Look at Jonah. No, it's God who saves. Jonah himself recognizes this when he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 9, which is echoed in Psalm 3, verse 8 and Revelation 7:10. And secondly, the Ninevites were given notice of God's coming wrath, just as we are. For the Ninevites, the time frame was explicitly 40 days. For us, it might be longer. The truth is that the Ninevites, and equally our own condition and prospects, were and are terrifying. I wish it was possible to say something more agreeable. Not that the Christian gospel is not something of unspeakable comfort, but it does not begin in comfort. It begins in dismay. As C.S. Lewis wrote, it's no use trying to go first to the comfort without first going through that dismay. In religion, as in war, and in everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, You will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking, and in the end, despair. For the Ninevites, God used this terrifying message to produce a massive repentance throughout the city as they grasped at a straw of hope. Who knows? We read in verse 9. Who knows? The straw of hope was real, and however deep or shallow their turning, judgment was averted. They took Jonah's word as the word of God. Note the text doesn't say they believed Jonah. No, they believed God. And all repentance starts at this point, that you believe what God says he will do in regards to his judgment of sin. Acknowledgement of his diagnosis being correct is the very first step towards repentance. Here's the flow. Where there is sin, there is the need for a saviour. Where there is a saviour, there is the hope for redemption. Only in the Christian worldview does this sequence find its total expression and answer. The story from sin to redemption is only in the gospel, with the ultimate provision of a loving and merciful God. It was Christ who bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds we are healed. And what were the signs of repentance from the Ninevites? In verses 5 to 8 we read that they put on sackcloth, but note in verse 8 the king's decree, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that it is in his hands. The external signs were in line with the internal disposition. This wasn't simply remorse. No, this was an example of true repentance. What a challenge to us. Do we truly repent, or are we only remorseful of the sin that's so pervasive in each of us? Listen to this short piece written by Jared Mulvihill. A sharp response, a pattern to indulge, a failure to give thanks, a lustful glance, an ill judgment past, a tendency to spend, a bent towards impatience, a cowering to speak. Sin is pervasive and deadly. Sinning is believing a false promise from the world above a true promise from God. All our sins find their origin in the desires rooted inside our hearts. In our lives today, some sins are blatantly encouraged, some are deceptively praised, and others are acceptably common. We are far too hospitable with our sin. When was the last time we looked our sin in the mirror and came away broken? When was the last time we felt the gravity of our sin as betrayal against a holy God? Rarely do we weep. Now, our hearts are callously numb. Though justified by the blood of Christ, we are still infiltrated with sin, and most of the time we appear okay with it. We need help. We need reminders like Nineveh. As we asked of Jonah's repentance, we can ask the same question of the Ninevites. Was it a genuine revival marked by true repentance? Well, based on the words of Jesus, which were read in Luke 11, we can in fact be absolutely certain that for some, perhaps many, if not all, it was a genuine revival and thus true repentance where the Ninevites came to faith. As we saw, their repentance wasn't due to Jonah's persuasive argument or powerful sermon. It wasn't a lack of information about God's mercy or character. No, Romans 1:18 tells us that the Ninevites, like we, don't have an information problem. We have a sin problem. Of course, ignorance figures in the equation. However, at a fundamental level, ignorance was not for the Ninevites, nor is it for us, the issue. The Ninevites, like all non-believers, suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. At the heart of sin and disobedience, Paul says, is a flagrantly deliberate and continuing violence to truth. It's important for us to understand this. The deliberate dynamic of unbelief is to suppress truth. I like how Os Guinness describes it. We do it by suppressing the truth, by exploiting the truth for our own ends, and by abusing the truth through a deliberate act of inversion. A key part of this deception and self-deception is the fact that evil must imitate good, unbelief must copy truth, and vice must mimic virtue. Isn't this exactly what how we in the world abuse the truth? This is at the heart of sin. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel is the power unto salvation, and what can be seen about God is plain. His invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. The implications of this are twofold. One, as we have already seen, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a gracious work of God. It was God who sovereignly turned the hearts of the Ninevites and drew them to himself. It certainly wasn't Jonah or his preaching. And secondly, the Ninevites were without excuse, and so are we. In fact, even more so, given that we're this side of the cross. The repentance by the Ninevites wasn't, at its essence, a response to new information. No, they recognised their sin problem and repented. However, just as Jonah repented, and then, as we will see in chapter 4, fell back into sin, so did the Ninevites. Within a generation, the Ninevites had gone back to their evil, violent ways. And now you might ask, how did such a reversion to sin occur so quickly? But we only need to look at our own society to see how quickly God can be put aside by one generation after another. The key truth here is that we cannot live off our parents' faith. Each generation's heart has to be renewed afresh. We have the evidence in Nineveh of what happens if we fail to do this. So the judgment on Nineveh wasn't cancelled, it was merely postponed. We read about this in the history books and also in the book of Nahum. Whilst one generation was saved, Nineveh and all its people were totally destroyed 100 years later. Isn't that a sobering message? And there's another serious word for the church from this incident. Jesus applied Jonah 3 to the covenant people, Israel, in Luke 11. If pagans in Nineveh listened and Israel didn't, as it wasn't in Jonah's or Jesus' day, then how much more judgment are you deserving? Jesus warns the Pharisees. So we come now to the third and final act of repentance, the repentant God, from verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We saw in the previous section that there is an implied incentive for repentance. Verse 9 says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now we need to remember that God can't be manipulated. Repentance is a condition, not a cause. The cause is God's own nature. But the text says that God did relent. Perhaps this is the most mysterious of these three acts of repentance. The question is, does this imply some sort of changeableness in God? Why would God tell Jonah to preach the message if he intended all along to save the city? As I said earlier, however, God's judgment is always conditional, whether the conditions are stated or not. God will never rescind a promise he gives us, but his threats are always conditional. God implores us to repent and live. Ezekiel 18:27 says that repentance can save us from judgment. And the promise of forgiveness after repentance extends to all, not just the Israelites. 2 Chronicles 37:13 and Jeremiah 18:8 reiterate this key message. This is always God's way. He always graciously and freely restores those who repent. He redeems them and he doesn't carry out his threatened judgments. Jonah clearly understood this. God is unchanging, immutable, and cannot change his mind. So there's actually only one way to understand this phrase, and God relented. The writer is using a figure of speech. Scripture uses this type of language to describe God in ways we can humanly understand him. It teaches us about the heart of God. The truth is, it wasn't the God who changed his mind, it was the Ninevites. It was God's plan all along to bless that generation in Nineveh. It was not some turn of event that took God by surprise. It was his own doing. It was his sovereign design and his purpose to show mercy to Nineveh. And I think Jonah even understood that. Note here that our real hope is not in the sincerity of our repentance, as real as it needs to be. And this, of course, for us means not just a once-off repentance, rather an ongoing life of repentance. Now, our real hope is in the merciful heart and character of God, which is to act and show mercy. Isn't that good news? I mentioned at the beginning that this was a talk of repentance in three acts, but there is a fourth act of repentance, and it is, of course, our own. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm nothing like those violent, evil Ninevites. I haven't beheaded anyone today. I can maybe see why the Ninevites repented, but as for me, well, I'm okay, and actually not such a bad person after all. Well, maybe you just don't believe in a creator God, a God who is righteous and who has made himself known to us through his creation, his word, and who took on physical form in Jesus. Now, the Bible's diagnosis, however, is quite clear. Our hearts are more deceitful than all else and are desperately sick. Can there be any quarrel with this diagnosis? The Ninevites were told of their coming judgment and their doom. They acknowledged that God's diagnosis was correct as to their moral failure. Miraculously, their eyes were open to the truth. Today we have so many more privileges than the Ninevites, and yet if we have a heart hardened to the truth, God's authority, coming judgment, and merciful provision of a Saviour, how much greater is our culpability? Unlike the Ninevites, we don't need to say, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. No, our merciful God has shown his compassion in the cross and is calling us to repent. The great salvation wrought for us by Christ on the cross means we don't need to say, who knows? The big picture lesson of the whole passage is that God loves mercy. In fact, that's what he asks, he requires of us, isn't it? Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God is the model of one who loves mercy, and he has made it possible in Christ to show mercy, to pour out his mercy without cheating justice. Whenever a sinner turns away from their sin and trusts in Christ, mercy always triumphs over judgment. Because it was in the cross of Christ where steadfast love and faithfulness met and righteousness and peace kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. God perfectly at the cross fulfilled both his mercy and his justice. But sin does have a price. And when someone refuses to turn from sin, refuses to come to Christ, refuses to take hold of God's mercy and forgiveness by faith, there will come a time when the person will face judgment without mercy. The question for each of us this morning is, how can we ignore such a great salvation? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our repentance is never as swift as it should be. It's not as thorough as it should be. It's not as long-lasting as it should be, so that even our repentance is shot through with fleshy failure. But our hearts are moved with gratitude and praise when we consider a passage like this. It reminds us that you are a pardoning God, that all glory in our salvation belongs to you, that you are the author and finisher of our faith, and the one who opened our hearts to believe in the first place. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to persevere in righteousness, keep our first love always fresh as you conform us to the image of Christ for your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.